We have three children, Tom, Kayla, and Rachel, and they are ages 5, 2, and 1. I want to start with them this morning because they have a new favorite video. Some of you who have small children understand how videos kind of, they go in cycles, and now there's one series of videos that they're always watching. Praise God, it is not Barney right now. It's the Rescue Heroes. Okay, good. Some of you know the Rescue Heroes. They kind of, they're the Fisher-Price toy and these videos that go along with them. Katie and I love the Rescue Heroes, partly because if you put them next to Barney, what is there not to love about the Rescue Heroes? But the Rescue Heroes, one of the reasons that I like them so much is that the cartoons sort of, they bring back memories of the cartoons I used to watch when I was a kid. You know, none of these, you know, Enviro Ranger sort of cartoons that are prevalent today. These are really good guys. You know, they're not superhuman, but I mean, they've got, you know, all the strength, and they carry these cool backpacks, and they're always rescuing people from these grave dangers and stuff. I mean, I remember watching cartoons like that. I remember trying to imitate cartoons like that. If you have small kids, you'll be glad they're not here this morning. As I say, you know, I would watch cartoons, and then I would go and I'd get the ladder out and I'd get on the roof of my house and I'd get the umbrella. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you maybe did that, right? And you go, surely the umbrella will, you know. And so I'd jump off the roof. I only did that one time, but and it didn't slow the fall at all. I didn't break anything, but it didn't feel good when I landed. But I still decided that jumping was a cool thing because I saw them doing it on the cartoons. And so my grandparents had this huge front porch in their house. It was about twice the height of the stage that I'm standing on right now. And I had older cousins. And they would jump off the porch over the shrubs to land on the 3-foot patch of grass just before the hill that tumbled down into the road. That was our activity on vacation when we went to visit Grandma and Grandpa, to jump off the porch. I went back to that porch, and I did that repeatedly with my cousins. I went back, you know, later as an adult, and I wouldn't even jump off the porch now as an adult. I was a raft guide out in California. We would raft and stop and jump off of cliffs. I'm terrible at jumping off of cliffs. I always hurt myself when I do it, but there's just something about it that I'm like, there's a cliff there. If it's there, you jump off of it. There's water below. It can't hurt that bad. I told myself that repeatedly, and I always got hurt. And then the last example, I'm with a friend. We're in Thailand on a missions trip. We didn't have anything to do. It was about 1 a.m. We decided we would go climb the skyscraper that they hadn't finished building in downtown Bangkok. So we go in and we start ascending this shell of a skyscraper, and it's about 50 stories to the top, and our goal was to get to the crane on the top and climb out on the crane. And so we start aren't you glad your children aren't here? So this is what you do on a missions trip. The guy we were with had no idea we were doing this. So anyway, we climb up, and we had ascended to about the 30th floor of this skyscraper. And we were at a place now where we could not figure out how you got any higher. I mean, because prior to that, there had been ramps or ladders, and we had gotten to a place where there were no more ladders, so we would tote the ladder up to the next floor and keep carrying the ladder with us. Finally, there was one where it was 2 floors to the next floor, and our ladder wouldn't reach. We were like, but how did they build it? They had to get up here some way. So we're walking around trying to find how you keep going up, and all of a sudden, my friend calls me. Now, understand, we're at the 30th floor, and there are no walls on this place. He calls me and says, Norm, come over here and look. And so he's standing at the edge of the 30th floor, and he says, this is how you get up. And I'm actually not very fond of heights. And so I did this, and I look out, and sure enough, there's a ladder that is hanging over the side of the building. He said, all we have to do is lean out, grab the ladder, and climb up. And I said, if I lean out to grab the ladder, look down. It was the first time in my life that I said no to a jump. Nothing this guy could say would persuade me to reach out for that ladder and climb any higher on this. I had reached the limit of my adventuresomeness at that point. I had not obviously watched enough episodes of He-Man to take that step because it was just too much. But that kind of, I look back on that. I look at my kids watching the Rescue Heroes, and I look back at my childhood, and I think, I wonder how much, you know, watching those cartoons had to do with shaping some of that adventuresome, daring, foolish side of me as a kid and as a grown kid, too. And I think, you know, I like these videos that my son is watching. I think they've got a positive message most of the time. But I also think he's going to grow up thinking that life is one gigantic adrenaline rush when he gets older. I think, you know, he's going to think that life is just one enormous crisis resolution to the next enormous crisis resolution, when as adults we know that life is just one big enormous crisis. But you know, it's not just cartoons that shape the mentality of kids. You think about us as adults. Maybe you're like me and you're kind of one of these news junkie people. You know, you just like to read the headlines. You know, if you're in a hotel, you always pick up a copy of USA Today. You like to watch CNN headline news. You know, the news has that same sort of effect of shaping a vision of the world. And I just want to say is really odd, because the nature of news itself is to go and find something unusual, something that is, you know, find some deviant behavior and be the first person to report on it. That's newsworthy. And so if we read the newspapers and watch the, you know, headline news in order to get a view of what's going on in the world, we'll come away with a completely whacked view of the world. It'll be shaped out of abnormalities and deviant behavior. Now, our local news channel in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, News Center 18, I think it is, WQOW, where local news comes first. That's their commitment, okay? Local news first. And so no matter what's happening, they always represent local news before they do national or international news. And sometimes I think, what a job. In Eau Claire, Wisconsin, I bet they have to spend 18 hours someday to find anything abnormal going on. Any deviant behavior going on in the Chippewa Valley, you know, and so imagine how frantic that is. And actually, I kind of want to place a call to the station and say, if you really want to know what's going on in the Chippewa Valley, in the Eau Claire area, just come to our block. I mean, I think our block is fairly representative of most of the blocks in that area, and the news would be something like this. Zelmers remove large tree from side of yard. Owner cites roots growing into basement as reason, you know. It would be something like, you know, light snow means families out walking earlier this year, you know. Weibel's experience car trouble for second week in a row, you know, things like that. Not particularly newsworthy, but normal, right? I mean, that's life on our block. Life on our block is not CNN headline news. But if all we take in of the world and all we take in of a worldview is what is represented in our media, we'll come away with a distorted view of our world. Maybe even a distorted view of our neighbors. A distorted view of the terror that awaits us around every corner and the fears that we ought to take in and internalize and the values that we ought to, you know, subscribe to. If our mentality of the world is shaped only by our media, and our media is not the only shaper of our worldview, I think we can extrapolate from that just a larger sense and say there are forces in our culture that tend to shape how we view ourselves, how we view one another, how we view God, and how we all interact and relate with one another. So where do we go if we want to get a correct perspective on ourselves? And on one another and on God? Where do we go to get truth about our world? Well, I would suggest to you that the place that we should turn is to the Scripture. Not to the news. I'm not saying you can't watch news. I still watch the news. I still read the newspaper. But I'm saying that truth is represented in the Scriptures. And so if we want to come away, or if we want to come through this life with a correct perspective on reality, this is our reality check. In the Scriptures. And that's where we're going to turn this morning as we look at how Paul dealt with such an issue with a young Christian church. Before we get there, though, let me say a word of prayer for our morning. Lord, thank you so much for the new day that you've given us, Lord. And we're waking up right now and just come into your presence. And Lord, it's our heart's desire that we hear from you. Lord, you know what our needs are. Lord, you know the areas of our life where we're feeling the press of the world around us to believe and behave in ways that may not be pleasing to you. And I pray, God, that you would use your word, Lord, to shape our thinking this morning and to inspire us and to comfort us and to challenge and encourage. You know what we need, God. And so we submit our minds and our hearts to you, and we focus on you this morning, Lord, asking that you would reveal yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the delusions, I feel, if I can use that strong a word, that I think is prevalent in our culture, I alluded to it in our seminar yesterday, is the delusion that with improved technology, you know, as we've made great strides in our medical understanding and our understanding of technology and the inventions that make our life easier, that we've made our lives better. Well, in some sense, we have made our lives better, but have we made our hearts better? Have we, you know, this is my best example. Computers, right? They make your life so much easier, right? Has the speed of my computer done anything with that part of my heart that just gets so irate when things don't go my way? Because very often, it's my computer that makes things not go my way. And so I have this computer that's supposed to make my life easier. Just this week, I was late in getting announcements out to the students in our ministry, and I was sitting there, and I had written all the announcements out, and they were late, and I went to send them, and my internet service would not send the email. Nothing I could do, and I'm sitting there just like this, going, send the email, you know what I mean? Has my computer, has this great invention that, you know, moves, and I'm not arguing, it actually does facilitate communication most of the time, but has it actually done anything in the heart of this old guy, you know? No, it hasn't. And so I think it's a delusion to think that with the strides that we've made in so many other areas of technology, that we've also made those comparable strides in the human heart or the heart of a society. That's just not true. I think it was Thoreau who actually said, we've improved the houses that we live in, but not the men who live in them. And that's really true of us. That's one of the areas, one of the trends that you see, one of the worldview of a confused culture that sometimes we can take in. And so if it were true that our strides in technology were also comparable to our strides in moral understanding and behavior and things like that, we could look at a text like this that was written so long ago and say, you know, what does it have to do with anything? You know, we can get our morality from Friends, you know, or from whatever. And I would simply say that that's one of the lies that is very prevalent in our world, is that this book right here is irrelevant to our contemporary concerns. It is immensely relevant to our contemporary concerns because the human heart has not changed. And the needs and the desires of the human heart are reflected in this word and are guided by the Lord Himself as He's revealed Himself in His word. Now, I told you we would open the scripture. If you have a Bible, I'm going to be in the book of Colossians. That's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So if you get around any of those books, you'll know you're close. Colossians is the last of those four somewhat short letters that Paul wrote to churches. And a little background. Paul had never visited Colossae, at least at this point. He was not the one who, you know, led people to place their faith in Jesus Christ, but a friend of his had. And either this friend or another person from the church had come to Paul wherever he was, and there's some confusion about where he was. He was in prison at the time, to tell him about the faith of this young church. And so as Paul got the report from this young church, he sat down and he wrote a letter of encouragement and instruction to them. In the instruction that he wrote to them, though, you also realize that there were some pressures that they were facing. There were some false messages that were already beginning to infiltrate this young church to try to shape the belief and the behavior of these young Christians. And so Paul writes also not only to encourage, but also to challenge and to guide their thinking and their response to these pressures from the world around them. And so that's a little background of Paul and where he was and what he was doing in this letter. But I want us to actually read the letter as we get going. And some of you have an outline. I realize that some of you may not. And so on the outline, the verses that I refer to are on the outline. And so you can just follow along in your own scripture. The first thing that Paul does with this young church facing these pressures from the world is simply to get back to the basic message. To get back to the basic message. Now, I'm going to read on your outline, you have Colossians 1, 21 to 22. I'm going to start reading in verse 12, midway through verse 12, and I'll end up at verse 22. So read along with me if you have your Bible open. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him Christ to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul, in writing this letter to the Colossian church, does something that is very fascinating, and I've only excerpted from this first couple of chapters, but the first thing that he does is he gets back to a very, very basic message, Jesus, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is interesting, if you read through this letter, to note that it's only four chapters long. The fourth chapter is relatively short and has a lot of personal salutations at the end of it. At least, easily, half of this letter is spent talking about Jesus Christ and His gospel. Why? These people already believed in Jesus. These people had already received the gospel. They had heard the message about Jesus' sacrifice for their sins. They couldn't make themselves right with God, but God had sent His Son to die in order to pay the penalty for their sins. And they had placed their trust in Jesus Christ. All of their confidence was in Him for their eternal security. And Paul writes them and simply goes over the same message. Again, he just shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ again and the gospel of their salvation. And I think there's something instructive in there for us as well, because we have a tendency to draw a line, as rightly we should, between the point where we believed in Jesus and came into a reconciled relationship with God and the point before that. So there's kind of like when before we believed in Jesus and after we believed in Jesus. What's relevant? What message is relevant to us before we believed in Jesus? Well, the gospel. What we desperately needed to hear was the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what about after we believed in Jesus? We have a tendency to think, well, then we need the Ten Commandments and the disciplines of the Christian life and all those things. And we do. But in Paul's view, the gospel was relevant as a message for us to hear before we believed in Jesus, and the gospel is the message we desperately need to hear after we believed in Jesus. Because in the same way and to the same extent that I relied on the grace of God for my salvation before I believed in Jesus and when I came to know Him, I rely on that same grace of God every day after I believe in Jesus. It's not like after I accept Jesus, I kind of leave Him behind and begin to relate to God on my own terms, in my own strength, with my own wisdom, as if I could be pleasing to God apart from Jesus. That is simply not true. And so what Paul does in the beginning of this letter, indeed in the first half of this letter, is to shine the spotlight on Jesus, knowing that if Jesus came into view, everything else would come into focus. He even uses the expression, and we'll read it later, that the reality is found in Christ. The hazy mirror of things might lie around in the world, but the reality, the substance of reality, is found in Jesus Himself. And so He shines the spotlight on Jesus. It's something like this. We were. Men always say, we were pregnant with our first child. Katie was pregnant with our first child. We didn't know, you know, whether it was a girl or a boy. We tried to find out, and the ultrasound was inconclusive, and then we just decided, well, you know, we'll just let it be a surprise, because it would actually cost money to do otherwise, and we didn't have any, so it would just be a surprise. And we were, you know, Katie's in her third trimester of pregnancy, you know, and just her back is hurting, and we're in the South, and Tom was born at the end of July. It's like 8 trillion degrees. We moved in her eighth month of pregnancy to move out of the little concrete shoebox that we lived in across town to another house. And so, you know, we move in this excruciating heat, all of the discomfort that goes along with that. We're trying to settle into a new house. We're trying to get this nursery prepared and all of this stuff. And then all of a sudden, we're watching the Olympics. I can't remember what we were doing. I think we were watching the Olympics, and all of a sudden, her water broke. You know, and the great panic ensues for the husband. You know, you grab the suitcase and you go start the car and you go off to the, and you know, it always happens late at night. And so we go off, you know, and we admit ourselves to the hospital, and they, you know, they put her in that initial examining. Men don't know what you call these things. And then they find out, you know, yeah, this is really it, you know, and then you move into the regular room, and then this was the first, and it was a long, long labor, you know, and sleeping on the floor, and you know what, me sleeping on the floor, not her. they do have beds in Alabama, by the way. And, you know, all of that long, all that excruciating, painful process of, you know, bringing our first child to birth and, you know, getting everything ready and all of that, you know, and then all of a sudden, this little boy is born. You know, and all of a sudden, all of the pain and all of the preparation and all of that stuff is worth it, because you have a son. This is my son. He looks like a cross between a raisin and an alien to everyone else, but he is my son. And you know, all of a sudden, all of that stuff that came before, all of the hardship, is all worth it. It's all nothing. You know what I mean? Because my son has come into the world. And that's what Paul does in this letter. He says all of the confusion, all of the hardship, all of the stuff of this world, the son has come into the world. Just fix your focus on Jesus, and everything else comes into focus around you. So he just gets back to a very basic message. And if we are to live according to the truths of Scripture, not the trends of our culture, that maybe would be our first step. Just to fix our attention daily on the person of Jesus Christ, who's come into the world for us. The second thing that Paul does, and I've actually read this passage already, is that he brings up the issue of their dual citizenship, yet their sole allegiance. And I'll refer you back to, again, I started in the midway through verse 12, and I'll just read that. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. They were residents of a new kingdom. These Christians that Paul was writing to in Colossae. Had they moved? No. God hadn't bought land somewhere else and called it the kingdom of God, and you know, you got a visa to it once you believed in Jesus. They were residents of a new kingdom, and yet they hadn't moved. So they hadn't moved physically. They certainly had not moved up the social ladder. Far from it in that day. You moved down the social ladder believing in Jesus. So it didn't have to do with physically moving. It didn't have to do with social position. God had transferred them spiritually into a new kingdom with a new set of principles, and new ways of thinking, and new ways of valuing, and new ways of receiving the truth. And so here they are, residents of Colossae, and residents of the kingdom of God. It's the best way maybe I could describe it, or something analogous to it, would be some of you remember back when President Bush was elected, and I'm not getting into the whole election thing, but you know, there's always that thing about having a Republican president and a Republican Congress, or a Democratic president and a Democratic Congress, you know, and there's been a mix of that, Republican president, you know, Democratic Congress, and vice versa. Well, all of a sudden, President Bush is elected, and there is a Republican Congress until something happens. I think it was Senator Jeffers, if I'm not mistaken, who all of a sudden decided he was no longer allied with Republican causes, and he became, as I remember, an independent. And you know what happened? The balance of power shifted. And all of a sudden, we had a Republican president and a Democratic Congress, a Democratic Senate at least, so a split Congress. That is maybe a hazy way to understand what's happened to us too. Did Senator Jeffers, did he move anywhere? No, he didn't move anywhere. You know, did he move up on the social ladder? Not in the Republicans' eyes, you know he didn't. But so what happened with him? Well, his values changed, apparently. I mean, probably not radically or anything like that, but all of a sudden he found himself thinking and voting differently than this, you know, this party that he used to belong to. And so he operated along different lines. That's a hazy analogy of what's happened with us as well. We haven't moved anywhere, but we value differently. We think differently. And indeed, our allegiance now is to one Lord, to the King of our kingdom. I mean, if it's a kingdom, it's got to have a king, right? And so now our allegiance is to one Lord. So even though we reside here in this world, maybe you reside in Brookfield or, you know, here in Glen Ellyn, Illinois, or something like that, you're a resident of that city, a resident of the United States, your allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King whom God sent into the world. And as a subject in His kingdom, Paul even refers to us in 2 Corinthians 5 as ambassadors. I'm like a resident alien here. You know what I'm saying? Or I'm an ambassador whom God has, in a sense, sent back to live here in this place to be a witness for Him. But see, He calls the shots, and I live according to His principles and His values here on this earth. And so we have a dual citizenship, but a singular allegiance. And it's pretty interesting, by the way. This is a little bit of a tangent. I love the way that the King is inaugurated in our kingdom. If you just look in Matthew, when John the Baptist, that wild-haired, camel-hair-wearing, locust-eating, you know, fire-breathing preacher out in the desert, everybody's streaming out to him. And what is he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is near, you know, and there are people flocking out to him, and he criticizes some of the religious leaders, you know, and then he says, a time is coming when someone is coming, you know, whose sandals I am not even fit to carry. I baptize you with water for repentance, but He will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And then the next sentence says, and then Jesus came out of Galilee. Isn't that awesome? That's not a coincidence, that juxtaposition. One is coming who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus came. And if you read through the book of Matthew, 54 times there's a reference to the kingdom. 54 times when the King comes, the first words that are actually recorded out of Jesus' mouth after His temptation in the wilderness when He begins His ministry, the first words that Jesus preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching to people this new kingdom that was not of this world. And then you read, you don't need to turn here, when Jesus stands before Pilate, this is awesome. Pilate, ask him, are you the King of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did someone tell you about me? Bold. And Pilate says, am I a Jew? It was your own people and your chief priest who handed you over to me. What is it that you've done? And Jesus responded, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. So you're a resident of this kingdom. This kingdom that is not of this world, but that is in this world, because you're in this world. But I have to say that living in this world, you experience and I experience the pressure of this world. Although we are residents, citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son, we are not immune from the pressures of this world. The world has a tendency to kind of press us into its form, you know, and there are certain things that are very attractive, at least for a moment, about the values and the behavior of people who don't know Jesus, who aren't residents of the kingdom. Some of you, maybe you've traveled in another country, and you remember that first experience of getting off the plane or, you know, getting off the bus in this new country, and all of a sudden the sights are different and the smells are different and things like that. And you think, you know, I'm not in Kansas anymore. I remember that when I arrived first in Thailand and then in Nepal. And Nepal is just this vivid memory, getting off the plane in Nepal, and, you know, the people are all different, and the taxis are all different, and the buildings are all different, and there's like Mount Everest, which is very different, you know, and things like that. And I remember it took me a long time to adjust, you know, to living. I liked it, but, you know, it was a while before I adjusted. But then when I adjusted, I loved it. I loved being in Nepal. I mean, it was so different. I was probably still, I think there's a, if you stay there a long time, you kind of hit the skids and you have to learn to adjust to a really new way of thinking. I was there kind of adjusting to a new way of eating and a new way of dressing and, you know, trying to figure out. And people wore sarongs in Nepal, and I thought sarongs were really cool. So I started wearing a sarong in Nepal, which was probably very different for the Nepali people, because I was like way tall. I probably looked like John Wayne in a sarong to them. Picture that, would you? You know, not the union suit, but John Wayne in a sarong. Maybe I should do that next weekend as a visual. But, you know, I started wearing a sarong, and I remember in the food, you know, it was mainly rice and stuff like that. And we worked in an orphanage or a children's home, some of whom were orphans and others' parents were evangelists up in the mountains and stuff like that. I remember going to our first meal, and the food that they ate, it was rice and this lentil soup, you know, and it was good. They just didn't have any spoons there. And so you sit down at this bowl of rice and lentils, and you go, wonder when they're going to bring the silverware out. And they don't bring the silverware out. And you look at the kids beside you, and after you say the prayer, they dig in with their hands. I was like, sweet! I can eat with my hands here. And my mom is not around. And so I would, you know, you dig in, and I was kind of, you know, I watched them. They kind of mixed up the lentil soup and the rice, and I'd mix it up, and then they would put it up in their mouth. And so I put it up in my mouth, and all of a sudden I hear this gasp and snickers around the room and stuff, and these kids are looking at me like, you barbarian. I didn't know how to eat with my hand. I mean, do you know how to eat with your hand? I didn't know how to eat. I thought it was, you know, logical. You pick it up, you turn it up. They said, the translator told me that they said I looked like a chicken. Because you're not supposed to, you don't wing up like that with your food and tilt your head back and drop it in. There's a way that you eat with your hand. You know what I mean? You pick up, and I learned after a while, I kind of, as I was around this culture, I learned how to eat with my hand. And I learned how to tie a sarong so that it wouldn't fall off in public. I remember going home. Guess what? I told my mom this, that my, you know, my stomach was adjusted to lighter food, and so when I got home, my mom made me rice. And then she put the silverware out. And I didn't use it. And she looked at me like, you barbarian! What have they done? That's an example of being in a new culture and adjusting to a new culture. We live in a culture that we don't have to adjust to, because from birth, we've been socialized in our family and in our schools and with our media simply to think of the ways that our world values and thinks and believes to be totally natural. So it doesn't shock us. And, you know, whereas, you know, fashion in Nepal, wearing a sarong versus fashion here, is basically just a matter of personal preference, not right or wrong in that culture versus here. The way that we handle fashion in our own culture really may not be a matter simply of personal preference, but of something more, of something deeper that reflects a belief that we have, like that image is everything, or that you are what you wear. And so we grow up, and, you know, maybe your kids, you see this in your kids, maybe you see this in yourself, you know. We grow up with this mentality that I've got to wear the right shoes and I've got to have the right brands, because if I don't, somehow I'm not measuring up. And that message is just totally reinforced. You know, some of you are watching the Olympics. We are Olympic junkies, and you saw that polo commercial, the world of Ralph Lauren, the beauty, the romance of Ralph Lauren, you know, to the point that you wanted to turn it to PBS every time it came on, you know. And it just reinforces that message that beauty is found in what you wear. Beauty's not found in what you wear. That's just one of the messages, one of the false messages of our culture. And I think it's illuminating for us as we try to navigate through a confused culture to recognize what Paul does. He draws our attention very clearly to the fact that we live in two kingdoms, not one. We are not of this world. We only live in it, and that only temporarily. Our allegiance is to the Lord who calls us to abide by the truth, not the messages that we hear in a confused culture around us. So we go on to point three, to identify false messages. Colossians, and I'm going on to chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And I'll go on to verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. See to it. Be on your guard that you are not taken captive, that you're not... Understand, see, we're residents of the kingdom of God. In order for us to believe amiss, we'd have to be taken captive in our minds by a hollow philosophy, by a false message in our world. Now, the circumstances that the Colossians faced, they didn't have CNN to watch back then. Their circumstances were very different than ours. But the principles that govern their responses to their false messages are the exact same for us today. What were the false messages that they faced? If you have your Bible open, read with me in verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And then he goes on. In verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Their circumstances were different. There were people who were coming around the Colossian church saying, oh, you believed in Jesus, great. But there's more. You know, you can't do this and you can't do that. You've got to observe this festival and you have to do this certain thing on the Sabbath day, and then God will be pleased with you. Wait a minute. That's not too far off from some of the messages that we hear, is it, as Christians? I mean, do we not tend to believe? Man, if I'll do this, if I go to church, if I pray enough, if I have my quiet time, if I give enough or whatever, then God will be happy with me. Maybe our context isn't so far off. And do you see how what Paul says to them? Do not let anyone take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And the very next sentence says, for in Christ all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. You lack nothing. You lack nothing when you have Christ. You don't have to go out and perform for God because Jesus has performed for God in your place. Is God performance oriented? Yes, He is. And Jesus performed perfectly in our place, and He has become our representative. He lived the righteous life before God that we could not live. And He died the death that we deserved. And now in Him, we are complete. We lack nothing. Those were the false messages that the Colossians faced. There are others that we face in our world. I'm willing to gamble that they face them in their world too. They revolve around those issues of money, sex and sexuality, appearance and image, things like that. They come through the channels primarily of our families as young kids, and then secondarily through the process of socialization with our peers in school and in sporting events and through the media, through educators, all of these things, all of these ways we send message, and we're shaped, we're molded into a form, you know, of the beliefs inside and the practices in our life. Some of the messages that we might hear. You'd be satisfied if you have more stuff. I was at the Mall of America. Women, I spent 2 days at the Mall of America, just to let you know that, this past week. Most of it was spent in Camp Snoopy with my kids, but I was 2 days at the Mall of America. I went in two stores. No, three, actually. I had to buy a belt, so I went in Macy's with my wife, who is like the maven of the mall. We'll talk about that later. Went in two more stores, the Bose store, you know, with the big speakers, and the Mac store, because I'm a Mac man. I like computers, you know. And the iMac is there. Some of you who are like fathers, the iMac is the future of computing aesthetics. All right? I mean, it is a beautiful computer, if I may call a computer beautiful, you know? And it's just interesting, that pull of marketing. I need that computer, okay? I mean, I do. I'm actually exempt from this thing about satisfied with more stuff because I need that computer, and then I will be truly happy. And Katie one day said to me, you know, Norman, when you buy that computer, it's going to lock up. This computer will not lock up, you know. But there's that pull. It's like the world of marketing plays on this sense that we lack something in order to be truly satisfied. Some of the messages that you hear as they relate to our relationship with God. Religion is a private matter. It's fine if you believe, just keep it to yourself. Man, read the Bible and see if you can find that message printed anywhere on the pages of the New Testament. There's no right or wrong. I mean, I'm painting it in broad brushstrokes. I only wish it weren't so plainly taught. I went to an emerging leaders seminar that was hosted by people, you know, at the University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire. I wanted to go because there were some great topics that were being presented, you know, time management and things like that, that I thought emerging leaders in our own ministry might benefit from, but I wanted to go and just hear. I was very intrigued with the topic one day of values clarification, and so I went. And the very first thing out of the mouth of the lady who was teaching that seminar, it was kind of like a banner over the rest of that hour, was, now there are no right or wrong values, only personal preferences. And then the rest of the seminar was an attempt to clarify things for you if you believed otherwise. That was values clarification. There's no right or wrong. It's just a matter of personal preference, trends in our culture. God is merciful. He won't judge me. That's truth, half of it. If my good outweighs my bad, God will be okay with me. I'll be okay with God. I mean, have you talked with non-believing friends who just believe, you know, if I do good enough, then I'll be okay with God. Those are the kind of messages in personal and social terms and in religious terms that the world around, just a home for you, we could talk about it for hours. But how do we respond? That's the question. How do we respond to the pressures that we face in the world? Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is what Paul urges this church to do in light of the pressures that they face. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, when you heard the gospel, when you heard the truth, just like that, just as you receive the truth in Jesus Christ, continue to live in the truth, rooted and built up, grow in the truth. Let your roots sink down deeply into the truth of Jesus Christ and grow in that. So how do we do that? Let me suggest to you a few ways. Read the Scriptures regularly. Some of you who were in the session yesterday are thinking, wasn't that the first point yesterday? It was. But how could we stress that enough? This is the truth. This is the truth that God has represented. I mean, we could not have sat around and figured out what God was like. I cannot sit around and figure out who I am. Don't say amen, Kate. We don't know ourselves, much less God, much less how we're supposed to approach God. I mean, God said in Isaiah 55, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." I mean, God, it's like, it's high, how high are the heavens are above the earth? It's an infinite distance there. And God is saying, you don't think my thoughts yourself, and you don't know my ways yourself. We had to have God reveal Himself and ourselves to us. And so this is where we find the truth written in the Scriptures. So read the Scriptures regularly. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Don't let the world around you press you into its mold. That was J.B. Phillips' translation or paraphrase of that verse. Don't let the world around you press you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Read the truth. Let the truth saturate your mind more than the headlines saturate your morning. Let the truth saturate your mind. I alluded to this yesterday. A friend that I have at Eau Claire, and I think it bears repeating again, as it relates to just reading the Scriptures, getting in the Scriptures. We're reading through Mark together with a freshman student who has a problem with drinking. And he comes with a question, and I've been praying, "Lord, you know, how do you bring this up? How do we deal with this? You know, he's so sincere in wanting to follow you, but I don't want to, you know, set off a bomb in our relationship by critiquing this area. Would you do something?" And so we come together, and he has a question about a scripture that pertains to drinking. And so we talk through what the Scriptures teach in 1 Corinthians 5, and what the Scriptures teach in Ephesians chapter 5, and what the Scriptures teach in Romans chapter 13. It's through the process of reading the Scriptures, of knowing the truth. He simply had never heard the truth. We were praying at the end of that time. And he said, I mean, you know, I love praying with him because he's not accustomed to churchy language and stuff like that. And he said something to the effect of, you know, "Lord, I think you've probably, you know, taught me about something that I was kind of wondering about." There was that vague disquiet about this area because he's a spiritual person, and in his soul he craves holiness because that's who God made him to be. And there was that vague sense of disquiet, but it wasn't until the radiant light of Scripture came into that area of his life that all of a sudden it was like, oh, this is what God says. I mean, I can tell you what the world says, so could he, but this is what God teaches about that area. So read the Scriptures regularly. They represent the truth. I mentioned this in the seminar yesterday. Memorize the Scripture. I mean, if God considered it important enough to tell us, we should probably consider it important enough to remember and to carry around with us and to meditate on. I mentioned yesterday, I think they're actually sold out of these in the bookstore upstairs. I am not a great Scripture memory person, by the way. I have met very few. If you're sitting there going, not my bag, you know, I don't memorize Scripture. I can read, you know, I pray, memorize the Scripture. I've tried it doesn't work. Well, I've tried it and it doesn't work either. Until I found a way, a plan. I mean, for a long time, you know, my favorite verse was Job 3:2. Actually, let's work on that verse right now. I'm going to prove to you that you can memorize Scripture very easily. So repeat after me. I'll do the reference first and you repeat and then we'll do the verse. Ready? Job 3:2. He said, Job 3:2. There you go. You've already memorized Job 3:2. He said, that's Job 3:2. So anyway, if you want to go beyond that, you've got to have a plan. I mean, there's got to be. Now, I have to say, you know, the little cards, I don't know if I have my packet in my pocket. They're little tear-off perforated cards and things like that. This isn't magic. It still requires our discipline, but the discipline is so worth it. And I've gone on and memorized the 60 verses that are topically arranged in this memory system, and I've gone on to try to memorize some of the Psalms. I just decided, I met a lady one time at a seminar that I was doing at our church who came up to me, And she was late in life, and she said, "You know," she said, "I can't memorize Scripture anymore." She said, "I don't have the mental faculty for it anymore." And she said, "You know, the only Scripture that I possess is the Scripture that I memorized when I was younger." That was a real challenge to me as a young man. And I committed myself more wholeheartedly to memorize the Scripture while I'm young so that I carry it into my possession when I'm older. And one of the things that I want to do is memorize the Psalms, memorize certain ones of the Psalms. And so I've started memorizing the Psalms, and I found that a great way to review the Psalms was to do it with my kids at night when I tuck them in. And so Tom and Kayla are in the same room, and I just start with Psalm 1 because that was the psalm that I started with, and I would sing a song and recite Psalm 1 and pray for them and then leave the room. And this went on for weeks, and so one night I'm reciting Psalm 1 and I say, how blessed is the man, and I had to clear my throat or pause or something like that, and my 4-year-old son at the time says, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And I thought, wow. He knew that, and I said, and who does not sit? And he said, in the seat of scoffers. Who does not stand? And he said, in the way of sinners. And we went through the entirety of Psalm 1, and I would start the sentence, and my son would finish it. And all of a sudden, I thought, wow, my son is memorizing the Word. I mean, he's going to take with him through his life, just the Scripture as a part of his thinking about God. Now, I don't know what lays ahead for my son. I know what lay ahead for me growing up in a religious home. I didn't turn to Jesus right away. I pray that my son will. But I also know that the same thing, I pray that the same thing will be true of him that was true of me. That being around the Scripture and hearing it taught in church and hearing it read, it just shaped my perspective of God. I knew who God was. I knew who Jesus was. I knew how to think rightly about Him because I had been exposed to the truth. And because, for those of you who have children, because your home is the primary place where they're socialized, especially as young kids, let the Scriptures figure prominently in your conversation and in your ways of interacting with your kids. My 2-year-old daughter is great at this. She's very verbal. All of our kids are very verbal. We have no idea where they get it. Anytime you start a sentence that says that has the word walk in it, she says in the counsel of the wicked. And so, Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow, even though I walk in the counsel of the wicked. Anyway, she's getting it though, Memorize the Scripture and let it form a part of your conversation with your friends and with your family. And let me say something as a third point. Interact with friends who live by kingdom values, whose minds and beliefs and behavior is governed by the truth. And understand that I'm not simply saying have Christian friends, because there's something, because we have Christian friends whose lives are not governed by the truth. It's possible to believe in Jesus and yet not really know much about what the Scripture teaches, about how we ought to believe and to behave. And so I urge you to establish relationships with people. And I want to read to you, don't turn there for the sake of time, but from Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See to it, brothers, that you don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart. Brothers, we're not talking about unbelievers, but people who live in the world and who feel the press of the world and who very easily can be led and attracted to the things of the world. See to it that your heart doesn't become hardened in those areas. What's the antidote for it? But encourage one another, sisters, as long as it is called today, so that none of you become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And Katie and I were talking through this, and she's given me permission to say this, that of all of the friends that she's formed, the friendships that she's formed in Eau Claire, there's one friend in particular who she turns to get just a perspective on reality. They do that for one another mutually. This actually is another lady whose husband is in vocational ministry. And so their situations in life, they have young children also. The situations in life are very similar. But more than that, their grasp of the truth and their belief in the Scriptures as being the only way, the only revelation of truth from God is similar. And so they can encourage one another and spur one another on. And when they're both feeling the press of the grocery budget, they can talk with one another and know that what they're going to hear is not, you know, values about money that come from anywhere else other than from the Scripture. Have a friend who can challenge you. And then finally, some of you are wondering, but I have non-Christian friends. And what do you do? You know, what do you do with non-believing friends who, you know are caught up, obviously, in the press of the world, and you long for them to know the liberty that comes from Jesus, that comes from being transferred out of darkness and into light, to live in the light. What do you do? Well, this isn't the only answer, but I will tell you this is one of the things that I practice with my non-believing friends. Let them meet Jesus. All we know about Him is written. All we know of what Jesus said and the way that He interacted with people is contained in 4 short accounts. That's all we know about Jesus when He walked on earth. I think it would have been stellar to have met Him in person. We don't have that opportunity. But what we can do is meet Him in the record that was left behind. See, the disciples who followed did not write everything that Jesus did. I have no idea what Jesus ate for breakfast in the morning. We have no idea how He spent His normal 24/7, except from the clues that we can pick up of the things that are highlighted in Jesus' life in the Gospels. Those were preserved because that is what, moved by the Spirit of God, the writers of the Gospels considered important to pass on. So the Gospels, just let people meet Jesus in the Gospels. I remember I was flying on a plane this past December and going from Atlanta to Colorado to a winter student conference out in Colorado. And I love plane flights because you are strapped next to me. And where are you going? You can only spend so much time in the bathroom. And so unless you are the kind of person who is just, I have been beside these kind of people who are just locked into that laptop. You know what I mean? And it is so obvious that you do not want to have a conversation. We're at least going to have a conversation. And my prayer is that God will, you know, somehow allow me to, the open door to, you know, somehow talk about spiritual things. Hopefully talk about Jesus. You know what I mean? And so I sit down next to this one very GQ looking guy and this other guy with just smashing dreadlock hair, you know, and, I was like, sweet, there are 2 young guys beside me. That rarely happens, you know. And so the guy next to me immediately puts on his headphones. And I'm like, yeah. And the other guy next to me immediately puts on his headphones. I'm like, great, I have a 3-hour flight. What am I supposed to do, read? And so I pray, Lord, would you do something, you know, and like break their Walkman or something like that, you know. And so anyway, the guy to my left, when the drink cart came down the aisle, takes his headphones off, you know, and I think he said something to me, and then we started talking. And he was a just extremely interesting guy, Panamanian, you know, by origin, but he had lived in the States most of his life, wanted to go back to Panama ultimately, but so, you know, we start talking. What are you doing? Well, you know, you flying to Colorado? No, I'm heading to Seattle. I'm connecting through to Seattle. Oh, yeah? What are you doing? I'm moving there. You're moving to Seattle? Tell me about it, you know? I mean, it's fascinating to learn about these people, you know? And so he had quit his job and is moving out to Seattle to live with this girlfriend. And I'm like, man, this must be a really special girl for you to, like, uproot and go move to be with her. And he said, yeah, she's pretty special. So when are you going to marry her? I mean, why not? You know, let's get personal with one another. He's like, you know, I don't know, you know, when we're going to get married. But I said, do you want to marry her then? And he said, yeah, I think I want to marry her. I said, that's cool. And we kept on talking. And sometimes I get it. I'm at a dead end. I'm just like, what do you, you know, how do you, this was not an acquaintance of mine. This is a brand new guy. I'm like, you know, you got like 2 hours. So what do you say? So I just, you know, grab him in a headlock and jump in the 12-foot end. I say, so, are you a religious person? And he says, I'm not, you know, I'm not much of a religious person. I used to go to church and stuff like that. He said, but church turned me off. It's like every time you go to church, the priest is always asking for money. You know, money this, give to that. He's like, I don't like the, you know, the priest always doing it. I don't go to church that much anymore. But I'm a religious person. I believe in God. And I said, you know what? I said, I find a lot of people whose experience of church is kind of similar to that. They get turned off by, you know, this thing about asking for money. I said, but do you know what the Bible says about giving money? And I'd been having my quiet times in Deuteronomy. And so, surely where all of you are having your quiet times lately too, you know. And so I open up to the book of Deuteronomy. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, there's this incredibly, just absolutely clear link between giving and rejoicing. Totally clear. You know? Very challenging to me. And so I said, I've been reading in the book of Deuteronomy. I gave him a little context for what the book of Deuteronomy was, you know. And we went through and I pointed out all of these passages that I had highlighted. We're sitting beside each other on this plane and I'm open to the book of Deuteronomy. The other guy, GQ, is listening to his Walkman and I'm pointing out all these verses in Deuteronomy that talk about giving and rejoicing. And I said, sometimes I think we just don't represent that right in church. You know, and I think sometimes people's perception of that is colored just because we, you know, maybe a priest or whatever, we just don't represent what the Bible actually says in church. And then I said, you know, I think that same thing is true about much of the Bible. Actually, I think that's really true about Jesus too. You know, people's views of Jesus are like, you know, this mix of like, you know, Star Trek and a conversation with a hippie in a coffee shop, you know? And then they go through life believing that's Jesus. And I said, all we know about Jesus is what we have written in the Bible. And I'm like, you know, I don't think people read much about. Have you ever read much about Jesus? I've read some of the stuff before. I said, but you know what? I would say to you, and we were getting close to the point where we were going to land. If I were you, I said, when you get to Seattle, I said, do you have a Bible? Not with me. I said, get a Bible sometime. Go to a hotel. They always have them in the dressers, you know. I said, get a Bible, and I said, just read one of the Gospels. He knew what the Gospels were, you know. I said, just read one of the Gospels and meet Jesus and see how your perception of Jesus may be changed from just reading what is actually said about Him. I said, now if your girlfriend thinks you have flipped out and gone totally religious on her, just tell her that you met a guy on a plane who said, don't get religious, just meet Jesus. Just tell her that. Just meet Jesus. And if you've got a friend who you long, you know, just to experience what it's like to be transferred out of darkness and into light, just help them meet Jesus. And I don't mean just talk to them about Jesus, because that can sound like it's just your opinion about Jesus. Open the Bible with them. It's not particularly comfortable. I mean, I remember wanting to read the Bible with some professor friends of mine when I was in graduate school. And I went and I just swallowed that huge lump in my throat. And I went and I asked this one professor friend, I'm thinking about getting together with a group of people to read the Scripture. She was on my thesis committee. I said, do you want to read the Gospels and meet Jesus? And she said, yes. I almost passed out. She said, yes. And I said, great. I said, well, you know, this guy's coming. He's the head of the economics department. Another friend had asked him, and you're coming, and I'm coming. I'm going to go ask Pat if he wants to come. And she said, don't go ask Pat. I was like, what are you talking about? She said, Pat, don't go ask Pat. Pat was the head of my thesis committee, and he was not a very religious person. I knew that. I had classes with him. She said, Pat will probably not respond very well to a request to read the Bible. And I said, that's okay. I mean, I had gotten bold. She said yes. So I went and I walked in his office and I said, Pat, I said, I'm getting together with a group of people. Robin's coming. Would you be interested in getting together and reading through one of the Gospels? And he looked up at me and he said, no. I said, okay, that's fine. Just wanted to ask. And I walked out. He didn't blow up. I did not lose my life by asking this guy to read the Bible with me. And I think sometimes we're paralyzed by a fear. And we're like crushed by that pressure that says, great, you're a religious person, just keep it to yourself. Don't let that trend, that worldview from our world, press you into a little narrow box of religion. Let people meet Jesus. Ask them to meet Jesus with you. Because it's in Jesus that the murk and the haze of a confused culture just gets burned away. As the light of the sun rises, it's like the haze of our world burns away and everything comes into focus. Let's pray. Lord, we're a kind of people who are just, you know, our hearts from our old patterns and stuff like that can just so easily be drawn into the messages and the values of the world. But God, we want to be a people who live in ways that please You and live in ways that make for an abundant life for us. God, would You instruct us through the truth as we get into it and just saturate our minds in the truth and interact with one another over Your truth and try to interact with our friends who need to know You over the truth. God, would You cause the truth just to restore our soul? Lord, that we would experience in our own everyday life just the completeness of knowing You and being immersed in Your view of us and of You and of one another. Lord, You say that Your word is flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times over. You say that Your word is perfect, restoring the soul. Lord, would You do that as we get into Your word? In Jesus' name, amen.